morning, brother.
Good morning.
And thank you, Brother Lou, and Brother Igor, and Sister Linda. I bring the love of Sister Kathy. She's back in the children's study there. And all of our Antioch brethren, and several of whom are here. So we're not going quite to infinity and beyond in this talk, but we are going to cover a long period of time. We're going to broadly cover the types and antitypes of Aaron and Melchizedek, which is roughly a period of about 5,000 years. So even though our talk title is in the sequence of the antitype of Aaron and Melchizedek, our discussion flow is going to begin with the flow of the type, beginning with Melchizedek, because he lived roughly 400 years before Aaron was born. Melchizedek is only referred to in a few verses in the Old Testament. And considering how important he is as a type, that's really pretty remarkable. He's only mentioned in the New Testament by St. Paul, and then only in the book of Hebrews. But Paul mentions him 9 times in Hebrews, and over the course of 4 chapters brings Melchizedek and his relationship to the Aaronic types into a clear antitypical focus. Paul more than makes up for any other scriptural omissions. Of course, our Heavenly Father knew what he was doing. It's so faith-strengthening to see his wonderful oversight of his precious, divinely inspired scriptures in providing and explaining the great Melchizedek type and antitype. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It's almost like the Lord has said, I'm not going to make a big deal about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, but for those of you that are paying attention, I have a great blessing for you. Our Heavenly Father does that a lot. He gives us the extra blessings to us when we make the extra effort to understand him. Now, stated in the 14th chapter of Genesis, Abraham had just returned from defeating the Confederate Canaanite kings that had overrun Sodom and Gomorrah. And he had rescued his nephew Lot. Then in verses 18 to 20, Melchizedek appears really out of nowhere. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Think about that. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, even though there are only a few words and actions given here, our Heavenly Father has given us a rich, deep deposit of truth to learn. Our God is very efficient. So what does the name Melchizedek mean? Well, if we trace his name through Strong's, we can draw a word picture that gives us Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, which was the ancient name for Jerusalem. Salem means peaceful or peace. Nice to be giving this discourse in Salem. The Hebrew word shalom is derived from Shalem or Salem. A city symbolizes a government. So we can say that Melchizedek was the king of a government of righteousness and peace. What glorious qualities to be king of. Just in the name of Melchizedek, our God is pointing our minds toward a glorious time of righteousness and peace. A time simply but beautifully described in Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king, a glorified Christ, will reign in righteousness, and princes, the ancient worthies, will rule in justice. He's pointing us to the new covenant kingdom just with Melchizedek's name and earthly kingdom. But Melchizedek was not only a king that ruled on earth with human subjects, he was also a priest of the Most High God. Or in other words, he was emphatically a priest of the supreme being, Jehovah. And by way of emphasis, Moses, the inspired author of the book of Genesis, mentions the Most High God in each of these three Genesis verses. These verses tell us that Melchizedek, acting as king and priest, pronounced a blessing upon Abram, as he was then known, and a blessing also upon Jehovah. This suggests that he was also a mediator because he was acting in this instance as an intermediary between God and man. He had a trusted relationship with both sides. Moses was also a picture of a mediator priest. He performed important mediatorial duties between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. He, along with his brother Aaron, were Levitical priests. He was related to, but not a part of, his brother's Aaron's high priest lineage. As we move forward, we'll see that the antitypes of Melchizedek, Moses, and Aaron each give us their separate and distinct lessons. The Aaron antitype will have ended, and the Melchizedek and Moses antitypes will merge and be manifested in the glorified Christ at the beginning of the New Covenant Kingdom. Since Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God for his people and his family, they must also have worshipped the true God. Surrounded by heathen Canaanite kings that fostered among their subjects the worship of idols of wood and stone, it was no small accomplishment for Melchizedek to keep the faith of his people and his family in the true God, Jehovah. Melchizedek must have been quite a personage to be able to stand as a king over men and as a priest to stand between God and men, so that his people could receive such a blessing of righteousness and peace. Can you think of anyone in antitype that's a glorified priest, a reigning priest, one that's reigning even now in our hearts, one that's all-powerful and yet so kind, loving, and just? I can think of someone, and I think you can too. We see and feel our reigning Lord now, and yet he will not be manifested to the world as their reigning king until the new covenant kingdom is established in righteousness and peace. Colossians 3:15 through 17, the Living Bible. Let the peace of heart that comes from Christ be always present in your hearts and lives. For this is your responsibility and privilege as members of his body, and always be thankful. We're receiving the peaceful heart benefit now, but for the world to begin to receive their full benefit, the new covenant peaceable kingdom must be fully established after the time of trouble concludes its work. Our Heavenly Father knew that Jesus would perform his sacrifice, and then at the second advent will come in great power to begin establishing the new covenant kingdom of righteousness and peace by subduing the kings of earth. Psalm 2:2-6 makes this clear. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Both pictures of the defeat of Earth's kings and the blessings to follow are described in this 14th chapter of Genesis. Just as Abraham defeated the Canaanite kings, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus, is in a process of subduing all that oppose him. Then, as part of the victory celebration and by way of giving refreshment to Abraham and his servants, Melchizedek brings with him the blessings of bread and wine. So after the kings of the earth are completely defeated, the glorified Christ, the antitypical Melchizedek, will provide the bread of life, and wine, the joys of the kingdom, to nurture and celebrate the glorious victory of the peaceable kingdom, which will establish the beauties of holiness in the earth. The people will rejoice and celebrate the greatness of the antitypical Melchizedek, as foretold in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we have Moses, by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showing us in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek is the one that Jehovah used to communicate his blessings to Abraham, who here pictures the friends of God on the human plane, the earthly seed of Abraham, being blessed by the antitypical Melchizedek priesthood during the mediatorial reign. At the beginning of the mediation, mankind will begin receiving the legal benefits of the antitypical bread and wine. The merit of Christ fully applied to cancel Adamic sin on their behalf is planned by the Most High God, as expressed by the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The ancient worthies will be blessed first, followed by Israel, and then all mankind. In our memorial supper, we appropriate the benefits of the sin offering and participate in the sacrifice of the sin offering. The world in the mediation will not participate in the sacrifice of the sin offering, but will appropriate the blessings, the benefits of the sin offering to themselves through the blessing and reigning Melchizedek priest. So this simple but clear picture depicts the celebration of the kingdom government that will be established as soon as the rulers of earth, pictured by the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, are subdued. Then there will be this wonderful kingdom to be celebrated by the victorious ones. Now, if we're not careful, the great significance of the last sentence of Genesis 14:20 could be overlooked. If we overlook it, we know that the Apostle Paul did not overlook it. 2,000 years later, he resurrection and gives it the meaning it deserves. The verse simply reads, and he gave him tithes of all. What does that mean? Who gave tithes? That's not very clearly stated, really. But Paul makes it clear, as we'll see. We'll just mention it here because we're not forgetting that it's a very important statement that we'll let St. Paul explain to us farther on. Next, though, this Genesis picture is wonderfully confirmed and extended by the only other Old Testament reference to Melchizedek found in Psalm 110. It paints for us the same picture as Genesis. 1,000 years after the time of Melchizedek, David wrote Psalm 110. Which has come to be known as the Messianic Psalm. In it, among other things, our Heavenly Father is saying, I have not forgotten you, Melchizedek. I'm going to make use of your wonderful type to further instruct my people. Now let's read the first five verses of Psalm 110 by using the proper names of the Father and the Son. That's what I like to do sometimes, based on our understanding of the divine plan, to make the lesson easier to understand. Jehovah said unto my Lord, Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's Jesus reigning now in the midst of his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So, when and to whom was this oath actually given? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Prophetically, our Heavenly Father speaks these words to our Lord Jesus after his resurrection, after he had sat down on the right hand of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is saying to Jesus, I swear you are even now a priest of the Melchizedek order, and you will be that antitypical priest for as long as you're needed to do that work. The Hebrew word for forever in verse 4 is olam, meaning to a completion, as Brother Russell explains to us in the October 31st Songs in the Night. But we'll put Melchizedek on hold for now, because we want to bring out the next scriptural picture of the great high priest of the Aaronic order. And as we draw the picture of Aaron, we'll also include Moses in this picture, because God uses these two brothers together in many places to depict the interactions of what? His justice and his mercy. We'll begin with the genealogy of Aaron and Moses that granted them the right to be Levitical priests. Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Then Levi begat Kohath. Kohath begat Amram. Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Aaron and Moses. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, but younger than his sister Miriam. According to the law, as the firstborn son in the family, Aaron would naturally be the priest of the household, even before any special appointment by God to be the high priest. We know from Exodus chapter 4 that Moses was slow of speech, but that Aaron could speak very well. So in the natural order of things, Aaron, being the elder brother of Moses and much the better speaker, well, we could easily conclude that Aaron was the leader of the two brothers. That conclusion would be wrong. Moses acted as the mediator of the old law covenant between God and the people, and Aaron acted as the high priest between God and the people. But Moses was between God and Aaron. Moses' office was higher than Aaron's office. So is this just a random judgment by God setting Moses above even the high priest of Israel? Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. God never makes random judgments. Never. We can give a couple of reasons why Moses is above Aaron in the office and in type. First, because Moses is the type of the greater mediator of the new covenant. In this way, this picture of Moses as the greater new covenant mediator is similar to the great priest king Melchizedek, who in the types is even greater than Abraham and Aaron, because he will be the antitypical blessing priest in the new covenant kingdom. Moses was also above Aaron because, with his extensive Egyptian education combined with his deep humility, he was the right man for the job. Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. But even though Moses was mighty in words, he was reluctant to speak them. He was so humble that God allowed him to speak his words through Aaron. Something to think about. Reprint 52:62. Aaron was not the one competent for the great work. He did not have the same schooling that Moses enjoyed. Therefore, God appointed that Moses should be as a god or ruler to his brother Aaron, and that the latter should be as his servant or mouthpiece, speaking only as authorized by the meek and lowly Moses, in whom, because of his meekness, God was reposing the responsibility. See, Moses was put in charge because he was more humble than Aaron, not just because he was more talented and educated. And we can see by later events, such as when Aaron constructed the golden calf, that God knew what he was doing. Aaron was dependent on Moses for all the words that God gave directly to Moses, that Moses then transferred to Aaron, who then spoke God's words to the people of Israel. Exodus 4:27-30. And Jehovah said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. I love that. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Jehovah who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Jehovah had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Now in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses, acting as Jehovah's agent, initiated the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. And Brother Russell tells us that Moses here represented the law. Since he represented God's law, he especially represented God's justice. But we can see how the act of providing the consecrated bullock also manifested God's love, wisdom, and power. All of his divine attributes combining to satisfy his justice, the foundation attribute of his character. Moses dressed Aaron in garments of glory and beauty. Moses anointed Aaron, slew the bullock, and sanctified the altar with the blood. So here the Aaronic priesthood through the line of Levi was officially established, which especially through their tabernacle services provides such a rich typical system for us to study and appreciate. This priesthood was passed on within the Levitical line with exact reckoning for over 16 centuries until the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple destroyed the center of Judaism. And it destroyed the single repository of the Levitical genealogical records. The Levitical priesthood, for all intents and purposes, was over because its ancestral lineage could no longer be validated. But in reality, God had already anointed Jesus to be the true high priest. So now, with all this historical, scriptural background, let's back up a few years to before the destruction of the temple, to around 64 AD. So we're talking about 6 years before. It was time for St. Paul to write the book of Hebrews, to explain all of this to us from a spiritual perspective. We see that after David mentioned Melchizedek in the book of Psalms, another 1,000 years passed until Paul resurrects his name and picture again in the book of Hebrews. It's clear that our God has determined that we will not forget the lessons that we can learn from the brief mention of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Because in Hebrews, Paul gives his wonderful discourse on Melchizedek, starting in the fifth chapter, all the way through the summary chapter, the eighth chapter of Hebrews. Paul could look back over the Old Testament and traced God's logic regarding the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods to discover and clearly describe the grand design of God's divine plan of the ages. He saw that God had used a whole series of wonderful ancient worthies, Melchizedek, Abraham, Aaron, and Moses, as life pictures. And he had used Moses and David as the recorders of those life pictures to draw for our mind's eye this inspired picture gallery of the justice and love of sacrifice and also of the glory of Messiah's kingdom. But what directly spurred Paul to write the epistle to the Hebrews? We can see by its title that the letter was especially intended to be a help to the Hebrew Christians that had been raised under the Old Law Covenant. Paul was doing the best he could to free his Hebrew brethren from their bondage to the Law Covenant, which they had been under their entire lives. And the letter was also needed to counteract the influence of Hebrew Christians that had traveled to a number of the outlying ecclesias in Asia Minor, preaching that even for Gentile Christians, salvation by Christ must be supplemented by the keeping of the law covenant. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians chiefly to combat this error. So this a big obstacle for the Hebrew Christians to overcome in accepting Christ as a priest were those 1600 years during which the Jews had rightfully traced their priesthood through the tribe of Levi. Each new high priest had to be established as a legitimate priest through precise genealogical records. But in Hebrews, Paul acknowledges, just comes right out and says it, that Jesus, according to the flesh, was from the tribe of Judah. But that it doesn't matter because David told them in Psalm 110:4, right, that Christ their Messiah would not be a priest from the Levitical line, but from the higher Melchizedek line. Paul tells them that Christ, their true high priest, had come. He had already come. And the Levitical priesthood was no longer needed. Christ had fulfilled the law, so the old law covenant and the old Levitical priesthood had served their purpose as types of the new law covenant of the future. When Paul wrote Hebrews, the Levitical priesthood was already obsolete. And as we have just stated, a few years after Paul wrote Hebrews, it became no longer verifiable. But while this knowledge greatly helped the Hebrew Christians, it also has great meaning to Gentile Christians. If faithful, we will also be a part of this great Melchizedek priesthood. So we want to know as much as we can about what we will be. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, prospectively, right? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in the interest of time, I'll just read and comment on summary excerpts from the relevant Hebrews chapters, beginning with the first 10 verses of chapter 5 from the American Standard Version. If I had my way, I'd read the whole book of Hebrews up here because that's my favorite book in the Bible. So, for every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ also, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, this is Psalm 2:7 again, Paul's quoting from, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he says in another place, and Paul's quoting Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this sweeping statement in Psalm 110, here emphasized by Paul, was written by David hundreds of years after the Old Law Covenant had been established. It's here that the Melchizedek priesthood was clearly elevated above the Aaronic priesthood in God's prophetic record. The Messiah was not to come from the earthly Aaronic line, from the spiritual Melchizedek line instead. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul continues to apply this prophecy to Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly reverence, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he experienced. That's my word that I put there. The things which he experienced. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then Hebrews 6:13-20. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly under the heirs of the promise, that's us, brethren. Let's not just read past this quickly. The heirs of the promise, that's us. The immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath that by two immutable things, which the two immutable things are God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, he's already become, it's all time Paul was writing, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul's noting here that when Jesus attained the Melchizedek priesthood, when he passed beyond the veil at his first advent, and Paul wrote these words in 64 AD, Jesus was already the head of the antitypical Melchizedek priesthood. Hebrews 7:4-11. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though these have come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham, and hath blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, remember Moses was and Aaron were from Levi, who receiveth tithes, hath paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Paul is asking the Hebrews this question. Now with these words, Paul explains that wonderful but obscure statement from Genesis 14:20, and he gave him tithes of all. Paul here tells us that it was Abraham that gave tithes to Melchizedek. The primary focus of Paul here is to show that through Abraham, The Levitical Aaronic priesthood paid tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood. Therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood is the greater priesthood. The Aaronic priest is the sacrificing priest. The Melchizedek priest is the blessing and reigning priest. The priest, as Hebrews 7:19 tells us, hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now continuing with Hebrews 7:26 through 28. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who seeketh not daily like those Aaronic high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath spoken by David in Psalm 110, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul summarizes his Melchizedek discourse, beginning with his primary summary statement in Hebrews 8:1. Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So which high priest is Paul talking about here? Can't be the sacrificing priest, the Aaronic priest. It must be the blessing priest, the antitypical Melchizedek beyond the veil. The same Jesus that at his resurrection, David tells us, was elevated to the Melchizedek priesthood. And reprint 46:68 makes this clear. When did our Lord become a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Answer, our Lord entered upon his Melchizedek priesthood individually, personally, at the time of his resurrection. When, as the apostle declares, God announced, let all the angels of God worship him. In this individual sense, he became the Melchizedek priest, although only the head was yet formed. Since the intelligence is in the head, we can see how the head might stand for the body, as could no other member of the body. A hand stretched forth might represent the body, but it would not have the intelligence of the head, and we could not say that the presence was there. But as soon as the head was born from the dead, as soon as the head was accepted as the Melchizedek priest, that soon the whole manner would have a standing with God, the intelligence residing in the head. We agree, however, that we shall not exercise our full office as a Melchizedek priest until the whole church shall be with their head in glory, members of his body. A Melchizedek priest is a blessing priest, a priest who has the power to bless. Melchizedek was able to bless Abraham. Far superior, therefore, to the Aaronic priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. Our Lord could not have been this Melchizedek priest until his resurrection, evidently because he had nothing with which to bless until then. Before he could do any blessing, he must himself lay down his life, and by laying down his human life in obedience to the Father, he would thus receive or have to his credit that merit which he could draw upon in the blessing of us and ultimately all the families of the earth. So then on the same reprint page, the question is asked about the ending of the Melchizedek priesthood, and I really appreciate Brother Russell's answer here. How long will this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek last? Answer, thou art a priest for the age. Or rather, a priest ever, an everlasting priest, a lasting priest, not one who would pass away by death, not one who would drop his office in some unsatisfactory manner, but one who would fully accomplish all the purposes for which he was appointed a priest. Our Lord was appointed a priest because there was a necessity for a priest. It is not an office that would be necessary amongst the angels, who are perfect, but it is an office necessary amongst men because of their imperfection. To be a priest, therefore, to the end or completion, would mean that he would be a priest, mediator, reconciler, harmonizer, in this manner of estrangement between God and man. Therefore, this office will end with the millennial age. when he shall have accomplished all this work and will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Then he will be a priest no more. There will be no need of a priest of any kind, sacrificing or reigning. The very significance of the office is that of intercessor or mediator or assister in some manner of those who are in some difficulty, unquote. See, a perfect man doesn't need a priest. So we see that the antitype of Melchizedek began with our Lord's resurrection and will conclude with when the great mediator steps aside at the end of the mediated new covenant. But someone might ask, something we need to work on here. Someone might ask, aren't we still in the antitypical Day of Atonement? And as explained in reprint 4602, isn't our high priest also pictured as Aaron still in the linen robes of sacrifice? It seems that during the age of sacrifice now, during this antitypical Day of Atonement, both antitypes concurrently apply. Jesus, the head of the Melchizedek priesthood, is reigning in glory. Well, as Brother Russell points out in reprint 4505, this sacrificing of the church in one sense, was done by the great high priest on the day of Pentecost. See, in that one sense, we can maybe see the division between the two types and the antitypes. But it has been a progressive work, and all of the sacrifice is not yet accomplished, and will not be until the last member of the body shall have gone into sacrificial death in the Redeemer's footsteps, unquote. So in one sense, the church's sacrifice was completed at Pentecost. But in the main sense, the church is still being sacrificed. Its flesh covered with the imputed righteousness of Christ, pictured by the sacrificial linen robes that covered Aaron's body. It covered the church, doesn't it? It doesn't cover the head. The head doesn't need to be covered. It seems that Aaron's sacrificial garments and his glorious garments are unified and clarified by the fact that in Exodus 28, 36 through 38, the linen miner and the golden crown are shown to be upon Aaron's forehead at all times. To me, this means Jesus has always been holy and glorious, both during the sacrifice and after his resurrection. Tabernacle Shadows, page 30, describes the typical high priest in garments of typical glory and beauty. Upon the golden plate was inscribed, "Holiness to the Lord," thus proclaiming this high priest is entirely devoted to the accomplishment of Jehovah's purposes. The golden crown also proclaimed his royalty. Christ is to be a priest upon his throne, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See also reprint 5580. Reprint 4602 further explains this. 4602. In this picture of the robes of the priest, we understand that the high priest typified the entire priesthood, the under priests as well as the head, that the head did not need the covering, but that the covering of the linen garments represented the merit of Christ imputed to us, the members of his body, whom the Father accepts and justifies and whose imperfections are covered through him. We understand that the white robe represents especially our share in the picture, that the high priest going forth in glory typifies in large measure the glory of the church in connection with her head, unquote. So one of these goals of these types is to help us understand the timing of the separate sacrifice, glorification, and reign of Jesus, the head, and the separate subsequent timing of the sacrifice and glorification of his body and our joining with him in the reign. So eventually the sacrifice of the antitypical high priest's body will be complete as part of the great sin offering. Then the 144,001 will be manifested as the head and body of the great Melchizedek priesthood in glory and will join our precious Lord Jesus in blessing all the families of the earth. Then, at the end of the new covenant, the great picture of Melchizedek blessing Abraham with bread and wine, and through him all the families of the earth will have progressed to its completion. Now we want to discuss another beautiful picture of the relationship between the antitypical Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, as typified by the wonderful picture in Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. This type gives us the antitypical transition from the Aaronic to the Melchizedek priesthood. Leviticus 9:22 and 23, first part of 9:23. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. So in the antitype, this verse marks the end of the sacrifices of the sin offering and the complete passing of the Christ head and body into Christ, into God's presence, into heaven. In Tabernacle Shadows, page 82, explains the end of the Aaronic type and antitype. When the age of sacrifice is over, the complete priest, head and body, will appear before God and give evidence of having met all the claims of justice against the people. Now, the second part of Leviticus 9:23 pictures the beginning of the Melchizedek antitype. And they came out and blessed the people. Who does the blessing? The Melchizedek priest. And the glory of Jehovah appeared unto all the people. This is the completed, glorified Melchizedek priest, head and body gradually becoming manifest to the understanding of Israel and the world during the entire New Covenant. The Melchizedek priest blesses the people on the basis of the sin offering typified by the Aaronic priesthood and will bring the willing of mankind to perfection as the mediator of the new covenant. Sermon book, page 144. I love that. The Aaronic high priest, having sacrificed, represented the death of himself and his associates, and having represented his change to a new nature by passing beyond the veil into the Most Holy, came out again and blessed all the people, representing the blessings that are to come to mankind through the new priest after the order of Melchizedek, as soon as the sacrificing shall all be finished and accepted. Unquote. Then, at the end of the new covenant, when the mediator steps aside, the little season will begin. The final test of those outwardly perfect ones for eternal life. They will be where Adam was when he was on trial for eternal life in Eden, except they will have had all the experience gained under the permission of evil and during the new covenant. Hebrews 9:28 corresponds to Leviticus 9:23, where Moses and Aaron come out to bless the people. At that point, the entire glorified Christ is no longer a sacrificing priest presenting a sin offering, but a reigning, blessing Melchizedek priest. Hebrews 9:28 diaglot. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering. Then Leviticus 9:24. And there came a fire out from before Jehovah and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. That process takes a while. Leviticus 9:23 and 24 demonstrate that mankind will begin to understand the true meaning of the sin offering and their realization of Jehovah's acceptance of it as an atonement for their sins. So it will be a progressive understanding that will progress throughout the new covenant as the people are awakened, are instructed in the ransom, make consecrations, and then walk up the highway of holiness. In Leviticus 9:23 type, Moses, God's law, and Aaron, God's merciful high priest, come out together to bless the people. Our God is telling us that his perfect law will continue to be the standard, not letting go of that, but he will lovingly and mercifully bring the people up to this standard. Isaiah 40 and 5. And the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. Reprint 54:24. Aaron and his sons were a type of the true priesthood. But we are not of the order of Aaron. We are not members of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the Melchizedek priesthood under its great high priest. Seeing then that we have confidence that God has made this arrangement, confidence to take the proper steps, and have presented our bodies living sacrifices, have gone through the antitypical consecration, and received the beginning of the Holy Spirit, let us begin at once the work of the new order of priesthood. Unquote. The antitypical offices of mediator, priest, prophet, judge, and king will be realized in the glorified Christ. The glorified Christ will simultaneously exercise each of these offices, but the sacrificing priesthood typified by Aaron and his sons has to be completed before the glorified Melchizedek priest will fully accomplish all of these offices. The construction of the royal priesthood began with the anointing of Jesus, and the completed head and body are shown in the royal Melchizedek type. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that time for a summary? Okay. I probably repeated it enough times. But anyway, our Lord's sacrifice and our sacrifices now are typified by the sacrifices of the Aaronic priesthood. As the antitype of Aaron, we saw Jesus as the high priest, as the spirit-begotten new creature, sacrifice the bullock, his own humanity. Then as the antitype of Melchizedek, we see Jesus as the spirit-born new creature. Since his resurrection until now, he's the head of the Melchizedek priest. It's his body members that are still covered in linen garments of sacrifice. But he's the head, the glorified, blessing, and reigning priest. We find that we must reconcile these two pictures of the high priest concurrently sacrificing his body and reigning as the head. Leviticus 9:23 completes these two pictures in just one scripture. In it, we have the ending of the Aaronic priesthood type at the end of the age of sacrifice, and then the type of the uniting of the Melchizedek head and body in the glory of the new covenant kingdom. As spirit-begotten new creatures, we're not striving to be of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the Melchizedek priesthood. That's the priesthood to which our Lord was appointed, to which he attained at his resurrection, and to which we will fully attain when we prove faithful at the end of our course. All of the priestly work that Jesus has done as a new creature has been to build the Melchizedek priesthood that will be completed with the unification of the little flock head and body at the completion of the first resurrection at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see that the complete picture of the entire work of the Christ in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant promise for the blessing of all the families of the earth is given in these two priesthoods. The Aaronic type during Israel's Day of Atonement pictures the sacrifices of the humanity of Jesus and the little flock. The Melchizedek type pictures the reigning and the blessing king and priest, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus, continuing with the completion of the body of the priest, and concluding with the completion of the new covenant kingdom work at the end of the mediation. Revelation 5:10, the Living Bible. And you have gathered them into a kingdom and made them priests of our God. They shall reign upon the earth. So let's complete our work of blessing, of presenting our human sacrifice so that as new creatures in the resurrection we'll be united with our Lord and all the members of the Melchizedek priesthood to fully bless all the families of the earth. And beyond the great blessings, we don't know a lot about the beyond. Beyond the great blessings of the new covenant kingdom, the scriptures are mostly silent. But we're assured of the glory that will follow in Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing.